Let me pray real briefly before we look at the Word. Father, we want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what you most want is our souls, our hearts to explode in that joy and worship. But we also know, Father, that you have so made us that the only way that you can get to the heart and the soul is through the mind. We need to know the truth and let the truth not simply reside in our head, but explode in our heart. That's what transforms our lives. So, Father, we want to delve into the Word of God now and really experience and see with the eyes of our hearts how glorious you really are. So, Father, show us your glory and speak to us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice the bulletin, the outline, you will see that we are breaking from our usual study in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to ask perhaps what might be the most important, the most foundational question in all of life, in all of Christianity. Namely, what is the chief end of God? Why does God exist? You may not have heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I'm sure many of you have heard of the famous first question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Many of you know the answer. And it's hard to think of a more important question than that, right? What's the purpose of your life? Why do you exist? You exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why are you then unhappy, miserable? Ultimately, it's because that is somewhere along the line that's been broken or weakened. Now, that's the most important question in your life. But there is a question that goes even deeper. The most foundational question in all of existence is this: What then is God's chief end? Why does God exist? We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but what about God? He has a heart, soul, and mind, and strength. With what does He love? What is the object of His passion, love? What is the chief end of God? Have you ever thought about that question before? All of us are asking the question, what is the purpose of my life? But the foundational question, what is the chief end of God? I have a family. I have a daughter, Irene. She's going to turn 4 soon. And if she grows up a little bit and she comes of age, perhaps around your age, and somebody asked her, hey, Irene, what's your father most passionate about? What really gets him going? What is his joy in life? And if she said at that age, I don't know. I've never thought about it. I just guess I don't really took the time to think about it. I don't care. I would be very disappointed. Fathers, parents, right? If your children were asked that question and they had just, no, I never even thought about it, that's disappointing. Now, children, do you know what your fathers or mothers are most passionate about in life? But I'm not just talking to the children, right? I'm talking to the parents and children, because both of us, if you are in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a heavenly Father. And it's very important, if it's very important for children to know what their earthly fathers are most passionate about, it's infinitely more important that we know what our Heavenly Father is most passionate about. Have you ever thought about that? I know this can be a weighty topic for a sermon, and some people might think, this might be a little difficult for the youth kids. I think not. Because nobody here, none of us here is so old that this question is easy to understand anyway. And no one is so young that they do not have to know this question, because all of us are children of God. We need to know this. And one of the important functions of a sermon is not simply to inform the mind, but to through informing the mind, get into your heart and get into your soul to stir your soul so that you would see something of the greatness of your Heavenly Father. And for that, nobody is too young. And if Sunday sermon is so easy to listen to, easier than reading a Sunday paper, something's not right. I don't want to make it deliberately difficult. I want to make it as clear and easy as possible. But it's normal that sermons are weighty and challenging, stretching the mind. Because it is only when you stretch the mind and think about the glorious object of God that we grow in faith. So with that said, let me just lay out my goal. It's twofold of the sermon. First, I want to show you that we exist to glorify God because God Himself exists to glorify Himself. And second, I want to show you why that self-exaltation of God is not an egomania, but the highest expression of love toward us. And some of you can already sense in those wordings the ghost of John Piper behind those words. See, when it comes to the passion for the supremacy of God in all things, he has been the most influential person in my life, and I make no apologies for relying heavily on his insights with the hope that you will wrestle with him yourself and see if what he says is indeed in the Bible or not. I think he is right on, and I just hope that you will drink deeply from the well of that God-entranced vision of life, and let it really challenge you, that you will be disturbed, shocked, but ultimately grow in awe of your God. So, when you think about this sentiment, I know it's kind of shocking and disturbing, troubling even, to think that what God most cares about is basically himself. What I most care about, says God, is myself. That sounds very weird. So before we move on to ask, what does that mean and what do we do with that? We need to first of all see, is that really what the Bible says? Is that really true? We need to put Bible verses underneath that tremendous claim and to see that indeed that's what the Bible says. So we're going to take a sampling of some dozen or so passages. You will see them in the bulletin. We are going to trace from eternity past into eternity future. We're going to look at some high points of redemptive history, chronological order, roughly, from eternity past to eternity future, and see what really motivates God in doing all that he does. Okay, so let's go. Turn to Ephesians 1. If you look at Ephesians 1, the question is this: why did God predestine his people from eternity past? He predestines eternity past. Why? Notice the phrase that is repeated three times in verses 6, 12, and 14. To the praise of his glorious grace. Why did God the Father predestine us for adoption as sons? To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6. Why did he predestine us according to his purpose? Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Why then did God give us the Holy Spirit? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Three times God predestines. God says he predestined us from eternity past, all to the praise of his glory. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If that's the purpose of predestination, what about the creation itself? Why did God create his people in the world in time now? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He creates his people for his own glory. Why did God then choose out of all these people Israel? Jeremiah 13, 11, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declare the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Why did God then rescue them from Egypt, especially when they rebelled against him at the Red Sea? They're not good people. They rebel. Psalm 106, 8. Yet he saved them from for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. For his name's sake. Why did God spare them again and again? They would go on to sin and sin and sin. Ezekiel 20:14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. But still Israel wouldn't turn back to God. They continued to rebel against God. So why didn't God just wipe away the Israelites? 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. His name's sake. Why did God bring them back from exile? Ezekiel 36:22-23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Why did God over and over again and again, relent and show mercy, endlessly? Isaiah 48, verse 9 and verse 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Verse 11. For my own sake, he repeats it twice. I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now we move into the New Testament. Why did Jesus then come in the flesh? Luke 2:14, to bring glory to God in the highest. What was Jesus' ultimate aim for us when he prayed a great priestly prayer in John 17, just before he died? John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory. And why is Jesus coming again? Why is he going to bring history to an end, to all this great consummation? 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And what is God's aim, even in his wrath and judgment? Romans 9:22-23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? In terms of the worldwide judgment, what is God's plan in bringing about this worldwide judgment? Habakkuk 2:14, that is set in the context of destruction, so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What about the opposite? What will this look like in heaven, in the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And lastly, in all these things, in everything that he does, why does everything that happens happen to the glory of God? Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's undeniable. From the beginning of eternity past to eternity future, at every major high point of redemptive history, the note is the same every time. It is for the glory of God, for the glory of God, for the sake of his great name. If you would say, I still don't see that, then you need to come up with an alternative explanation of how to make sense of all these verses. If in fact God is not pursuing his glory as the highest end, then how do you explain these verses? From the beginning to the end, in virtually every page of the Bible, the impulse of God's heart is to be praised for his own glory, his glory to be displayed. If you just sit back and really take it in, even in part, at how amazing that really is, that really causes us to marvel at it. How great, how big, how threatening is this God? Just feel the sheer weight of God's relentless pursuit of his own glory. He's not saying, one of the things I do is to uphold my glory. He is saying, the only thing that I do is to uphold the maximum display of my glory. That's all I do. And how, if you and I were to act that way, that would just seem so ridiculous. This is troubling. Yet many Christians, when they're confronted with this biblical truth that they cannot deny from the scriptures, they find it very disturbing, because the basic impulse of every human heart, even a redeemed heart, is radically man-centered. It's radically man-centered. It bothers us. That doesn't sound right. When was the last time you heard a sermon entitled, "Hear the Good News, God Loves Himself More Than You"? Is that good news? The Bible says it is. It has to be. Otherwise, that's not love. That's the radical statement. But because all of us are by nature, even as redeemed, so radically man-centered, we do not see that in the Bible, even though it's written in every page of the Bible, because we just don't want to see it. It just goes against our very instinct. How can that be? Because we all grow up basically thinking, generation after generation, even though you might not put it this way, I am the center of this universe. God exists to make me happy. What is the ultimate problem in your life? The greatest tragedy? That which makes you most miserable. Whatever that might be, if that just breaks my heart for good, that's the most terrible news in the world. Or that which makes me most glad, happy, that brings me greatest satisfaction, to you, that's the greatest good. See, what's the standard of good and bad? It's you. It's me. We tend to think, I am the center of the universe and God exists to make my life good. We will never recognize how man-centered we really are until we come face to face with the fact that God is so radically God-centered. Here's a test. Examine yourself. No Christian, I doubt, would ever say, I'm just thoroughly man-centered. I'm not God-centered. I don't like that. And I am the center of the universe. Nobody would ever say that. But really examine how you live day to day. The truth is, many people, they say or they want to be God-centered only because their conception of God is that God is radically man-centered. It's because your conception of God is all for us. It's all about us for Him. That's why I love God. I am God-centered. But in fact, that's the worst possible man-centeredness, right? Because you think God is all for man, I am all for God. That's the worst kind of man-centeredness, because you're now using God to somehow justify your own self-love. But think about it this way. I once heard this illustration. If the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which is about 92 million miles, is just the thickness of a paper, just a paper, then the distance between here and the nearest star would be a stack of paper some 70 feet high. And the distance between here and the end of our galaxy, just our galaxy, would be about 310 miles long. From here to LA is about 340 miles. So if the distance between here and the Sun is just one slice of paper, the distance from here to the end of our galaxy, just our galaxy, would be 310 miles long. And that's just one galaxy, a tiny speck of dust in the part of the universe that we can see. Now, if that's the kind of God that exists, who made all these things, you ask yourself, is that the kind of God you say, God, why don't you come into my life and make me great, make me happy? You do not exist. I mean, God does not exist for you. You and I exist for Him. He made us. He is this great, glorious God. But here is the question then. Immediately when we think about that, even though we might intellectually nod, okay, I see the point, but still, that just sounds like God is this some monster, an egomaniac. Is that really what God is like? That only thing, the all-consuming passion that motivates God in everything He does is to display His own glory? Why is He so obsessed with His own glory? Here's how one atheist expressed that objection. At one point, John Piper cites Michael Prowse, who in 2003 wrote these words in London Financial Times. He said, "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all those people on their knees every Sunday?" In other words, why is God so obsessed with himself and his passion for his glory? Why is he craving honor and glory like all these vain celebrities who feed on the compliments of others? Did you push the like button? How many social media? Do people like me? Praise me, like me. Why is God like that? For many people, that's one great obstacle in coming to faith. This seems so self-exalting, narcissistic, completely absurd, and egomaniacal. And even in the Bible, did not Jesus say in many places, the kings of the world, they want to lord it over you, but you, don't be like that. You serve, you get down and be humble. The 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us love does not insist on its own way. So why is God not like that? If this is really true, then God's chief regard is always to himself, then we have no assurance that he really loves us for our own. Is he just using us? Now that's a great question. How do we answer that? How do we answer that question from the Bible? First of all, we need to make one thing certain, that God is not weak, he has no character defects, and he has no deficiencies at all. No needs. Romans 11:36, we just read it, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. He has no needs. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, everything that exists already came from God anyway. So what do you have that you didn't first receive from God that he needs you? He doesn't need our praise and adulation. He's not a narcissist, vain entertainer, begging our compliment. What then is the answer? Why is God not a self-centered narcissist in demanding praise from us? And the answer is this. It's because ultimately, that's what satisfies us. Ultimately, that's how God made you and I. God has created you and me in such a way that your fullest satisfaction comes from enjoying Him. His glory, our joy, one reality, bound up together. Here's how one theologian, J.I. Packer, put it. He says this, God made us that in praising, thanking, loving, and serving Him, we find our supreme happiness and enjoyment of God in a way that otherwise we would not and could not. In fact, we enjoy Him most when we glorify Him most, and vice versa. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, more briefly: the enjoyment of Him is our highest happiness, and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. John Piper took those two things together, and now we know the famous saying that is attributed to him: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the design. God Himself bound His passion for His glory and our joy together as one. That's why He demands it. If God is not radically for Himself, then He cannot truly be for us, because those two things go together. God's passion for His own glory and His love toward us are not in competition. Isn't that good news? If one thing crashes, the other crashes too. God is saying, we go together. We go together. Think of it this way. If God, in order for God to really love you, what must He do? You kind of think to yourself, what must God give you for your greatest joy? And there is only one answer. God must give you what is the highest good, the ultimate good in the universe, and that can only be God Himself. If God gave you wealth, health, job, family, and a nice house, and everything else that you asked Him for, and God just gave you all those things without giving Himself to you because you didn't ask for it, He would not really be a loving God, is He? He is withholding from you what is truly good. He just gave you what you asked for, but He didn't give you what you truly need. What parent does that to the baby? So if God were to say, I am not the highest good, I'm a shy being, so I'm just going to keep to myself, so, and someone else, maybe you are the greatest being, or something else is, so I'm going to love that the most, I'm going to pursue that the most, because I'm not a selfish God. If God ever said that, that would be unjust of God. That would go against His character, because by nature, God is holy and righteous. That means He must value what is most valuable. He must see what is truly good, the highest good, and say, that's the best thing that there is. Pursue that. If God was the highest good and He says, pursue the second best, that's not a righteous thing. That's unjust. That's not right. That's not love. If God is the highest being, if God is the ultimate being from whom all blessings flow, God must say, it's all about me. You exist for me. Praise me, glorify me, love me, because that's what will give you the greatest joy. That is only the right thing for God to say. If you really understand this, I hope some of you are troubled by what you just heard. And even, is that really true? I'm still, that's good. I want you to be challenged and to really delve into the Bible to see, is that what the Bible really says? Not just in one verse or isolated places, but is that the overarching theme of the entire Bible? Let it challenge you. Let it challenge you and really come to know that that is for your ultimate good. When you receive a gift, or when you see something breathtakingly beautiful, what do? You naturally say, wow. Nobody has to tell you. You simply say, wow, that's awesome. That's beautiful. Hey, you invite your family and friends. Hey, you go to a grand, beautiful sight in Grand Canyon, or you see a marvelous sunset. Don't you just say, wow, that's beautiful. Why did you say that? Did somebody tell you to say that? It's an instinct. You praise it. And you want your friends and family who didn't see this, hey, come, have you seen this? Have you heard this great music? You want to share with others who haven't seen this. By nature, we do that. Why? Because your joy is incomplete if you are forbidden to share that. You must share and say, this is good. That completes your joy. Now that's an insight that John Piper discovered from reading C.S. Lewis, The Reflections of Psalms. Because C.S. Lewis had the same problem reading the Psalms. Why is God so obsessed like a vain woman, he says, wanting praise from people. Praise me, praise me, praise me. And then he discovered that insight. And I know what that insight really means because I experienced it. Many of you too. Back in 2002, for example, in my case. 2002, some of you would know, the World Cup held in Seoul, Korea, right? I wasn't a big soccer fan, but the entire nation erupted because Korea kept advancing. They weren't expected to go that far, but they kept advancing and advancing. And even I was in America at the time, living in Berkeley, an apartment. All of us got excited, and we got a bunch of my friends got together at my home, and we would watch the game. I think John was there too, right? We were watching the game, but because of the time difference, it was on at 3 a.m. in the morning, and everybody else sleeping. And they had soccer's kind of getting big these days, but 2002, nobody cared about soccer. So what's World Cup? They don't really care. People are sleeping, 3 a.m. in the morning. The manager lived right next door. So, you know, Korea kept advancing, and we were just screaming and yelling, standing up and down. The next day, the manager goes, "What was that last night? You have to be just quiet. What are you guys doing?" First warning. I said, "All right," but then Korea won again. We met at my home again, wearing the red shirts. We were just cheering and cheering, and I think it was one of the third game or so, the game against Italy, who was one of the favorites. We were losing down by one, but at the last minute, we score, tie score. Everyone going like this. So we can't make a sound, we're just moaning, right? But then we scored the golden goal, we win the game, and there we just lost it. We just erupted from the floor, yelling at the top of our lungs. The very next day, I don't remember what happened, but that was the last time we saw the game at my home. I think we saw the game at somebody else's house. You get the point. Why do you laugh? You get the point. What is the point of this short illustration? The point is this. We don't just stick praise at the end of our joy. Oh, it's something I forgot to do. It's an instinct. Unless you praise, your joy is not complete. To be told, don't express your joy, that's torture. You must burst into spontaneous joy and praise. That completes your joy. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. Listen to this himself. He says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, flowers, mountains. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." That's the key. Why does God command that we praise Him? Because He knows how He made us. We were made in such a way that when we see something most beautiful and valuable, wonderful, we want to praise it and give all glory. Praise it. And God is that highest good. God commands what we were made to do for our joy. And it is our sin that distorts it. And He wants to heal us of that. He commands that we worship Him for us, for His glory. It's bound up together. John Piper put it this way, one more quote. "God is the one being in the whole universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. because, he says, unlike our self-exaltation, God's self-exaltation draws attention to what gives greatest and longest joy, namely himself. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance. This is grace. This is not egomania. This is love. When that concept, when that truth, when I saw that truth for the first time in my 20s, that revolutionized my spiritual life. Because he was exactly right. Although I had never put it that way, never thought about it in terms of that way, I was thinking, God, you basically exist for me. I'll be good to you. Bless me. I'll do the things you tell me to do. Make me happy. And then I was confronted by this biblical truth that I couldn't, after having seen it, not see everywhere in the Bible. That's scary. That's troubling. Because God was something infinitely greater than somebody I had imagined. But at the end of it, that's what gave me greatest security and joy. Because to make that possible, God gave me his son Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. He is saying, that's how determined I am to make you see that. In your sin, you do not see. You are blinded by your own sin. You have lost your purpose in life. You do not know that this is for your own good. And you are destroying yourself, thinking that I am not for your good, that I am your enemy. I am using you. That's Satan's lie. But sin has blinded you to that reality. But to buy you back from that, to open your eyes, I will go to the length of sending my son upon the cross to take away your sin, so that if you would look to him, then your eyes will be open to the glory of my beauty, my being. Then you will see the glory. Have you seen that glory? Having seen it, how can you not see it anymore? Anywhere now. If you have not seen this, if this isn't real to you, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Jesus Christ became the vessel of destruction, the vessel of wrath, to display the glory of God's holy, righteous anger, so that you, because of what he has done, might become the vessel of mercy. If it wasn't for the cross, none of us, nobody, no creature in the universe would have known the mercy of God, which is supreme glory that belongs to God. Mercy wouldn't be possible unless the substitute was killed in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that. See, there was a way that God could have just enjoyed his glory without losing his son. He simply needed to destroy all of us, and that will just vindicate his glory of justice. But something would be missing. The glory of his great mercy and grace. That nothing, nobody would know. But to display that amazing glory of mercy and grace to the universe that he made, God went to the length of sacrificing his son, and we became the object of that mercy. That is the gospel. And I pray that as much as troubling and disturbing this might be, when you look upon the cross and know that he did this for you, what troubled you will now tremble you and stir your soul to worship and spend the rest of your life now committing to live your life to his glory and enjoy that glory forever.